I invite you to turn with me as we continue our study of the book of Psalms to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, entitled The Reign of the Lord's Anointed. Psalm 2. This indeed, the infallible and inerrant word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, or your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2. May the Spirit who gave the word bless also then give his anointing to the word. Boys and girls, young people, has ever anyone ever asked you at some point in your life, maybe even an early age, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Has anyone ever said, "I want to be President of the United States of America"? Would that be highly desirable? Maybe you like to travel. You'd like to see all 50 states. You'd like to be around the world, visiting various nations and cultures and communities and rubbing shoulders with the elite in other countries. Does that sound appealing, desirable, interesting, attractive? Perhaps. But maybe at times when you read or hear of what the press or the media is doing to the current president of the United States, as it's done with others, you'd say, "Well, I don't think so I'd want that job." Especially when we consider the negative comments, the nitpicking, the criticism that for often is done, not only in the media, but perhaps even on other forms of communication or in the House of Representatives or the Senate in the United States. No, I wouldn't want to be President of the United States. We live in a democracy, don't we, kids? Of course we do. We don't have a monarchy. We're not ruled by a king or queen. A queen, for instance, Queen Elizabeth II, supposedly mostly a figurehead, but yet still with power in England, or a ruler somewhere else. But tonight we come face to face with he who is king. He who is God supreme. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here in Psalm 2, he makes an unusual prediction concerning the coming Messiah. And so based upon the psalm, I've entitled the sermon simply, "As Almighty Lord," revealing the arrival of the eternal King. As Almighty Lord, revealing the arrival of the eternal King. First, note with me, contempt directed at rebellious nations. People of God, the contention point with many in Psalm 2, and it's been that way in many cases throughout the history of the Christian community down to the present hour, is whether or not this psalm is messianic in nature, that is to say, pointing forward not only to the first coming of Jesus Christ, but even to his second coming. Oh, does this psalm specifically refer to the coming Messiah we call Jesus the Christ? Or some would say, does it perhaps indicate the arrival of someone else? Well, basically, this is an uncomplicated one question, isn't it? After all, throughout the history of the church, many, and yours truly, of course, would also say, this is a messianic psalm. It does predict the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, especially in relationship to the rebellion of the world's leaders against the Lord God and his anointed one. But you remember how we defined in catechism or Sunday school, yours, boys and girls and young people, congregation, the word, and understand the word Messiah? Of course they do. Where does the word Messiah come from? The Hebrew language of the Old Testament. What's the counterpart in the New Testament? Christ. What does it refer to? The anointed one. Our chief prophet, our only high priest, our eternal king, right? Of course, you remember that. But with Psalm 2, we are confronted with one that often is cited or quoted in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 4, the aftermath of Peter and John having been put on trial, in essence, by the Sanhedrin because they were coming into the temple and preaching Jesus Christ. Beginning of verse 24 through that particular Acts 4, it says, and when they, the believers, heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they proceed to quote the opening two verses of this psalm, among others. So yes, it is directly applied then to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I think of two places in our confessional standards. One coming out of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I'll quote in a moment, namely question and answer 31, but also, in essence, in Article 27 of the Belgic Confession. But just for a second, think of this answer of 31 of the Catechism. Quote, because he, that is Jesus, has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And then proceeds to tell us that Jesus is currently spiritually ruling the church because he is the head and king of the church. But it goes also on to say that he is rightfully and effectively king because he ascended into heaven and is seated at God's right hand. So he is now already in absolute control of everything and everyone, all events that happened throughout history. I mean, after all, why have we historically as Reformed people met on Ascension Day for worship? Because we acclaim that the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God is as important as any other occasion that we celebrate in the life of Jesus. Of course, in some cases, in some places, Ascension Day services can be put off to Thursday, or from Thursday to Sunday. Why? Well, because it interferes with tulip time, huh? Yeah. So why? Why does the Lord Almighty then respond in Psalm 2 to the rebellion of the world and its nations with scorn and contempt? Because in the formal sense, beloved, this revolt by nature is against God and his anointed one, the promised Messiah. So this needs to be understood then, this rebellion, as premeditated, definite, verbal, outspoken, that began with the fall of the devil himself. It led to the temptation of Satan. It was seen repeatedly as the devil tried to stop the progress of Old Testament Israel. That he tempted Jesus, not only formally in chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, there in the wilderness, but throughout his earthly journey, in one way or another. That he's continued to do that to the church of the New Testament and then continues to do it even yet today. So you see, the psalmist is referring to a certain stance being taken by the outspoken, unbelieving, rebellious world against God. rulers conniving to put God, if it's possible, out of their life, out of their nation, to stamp out the message of the gospel. All we have to do is think of what happened in the Soviet Union under the control of Lenin and Stalin and all that followed them until the wall collapsed. What was one aim they wanted to do? To stamp out what they called religion, the opiate of the state. To destroy anyone who was opposed to the gospel in that country. But how prevalent, beloved, is it not only in Russia, but is it even continuing today? Where state assemblies begin to make rules that would virtually make it impossible to do any evangelism. As I was told was happening, for instance, in California. You may not proselyte anyone. You may not try to steal people, supposedly. High court decisions. We're well aware of that, aren't we? Let alone in other places throughout the world. You see, then, this concept needs to be understood correctly. It is a forceful opposition to God's rule and the Lord Jesus Christ, conveyed when the prophet or when the psalmist uses the words rage or imagine and the phrase kings and rulers. It's a grassroots movement. It is, beloved, widespread and popular in opposing the one true God of creation and the scriptures, along, of course, with the coming Messiah. It is a focused rebellion, then, evidenced with the phrase, they counsel against the Lord and his anointed. It points to a very intense hatred against God, against Jesus Christ, against the message of the gospel, against the assembly of the saints, and God's precepts. Oh, beloved, as I looked at this psalm again this week, I thought how relevant this is for our world of 2018 tonight. Consider how often we read here, there, or almost everywhere of someone bringing a lawsuit against a cross being put up publicly. Or representatives in a state who happen to have on their blog or on their emails, as I just read it yesterday again, a reference to the gospel. And these people supposedly who want freedom from religion and from God are opposed to it. Or someone wants to put up a manger scene in a town where basically they're Christian, in the broadest sense of the word. But there's always someone who says, no, you can't do that. Separation of church and state. We think of, since 1973, the stance on abortion. And when we, as Christians, stand opposed to it, how often aren't we derided publicly because of that stance? And of course, now we don't have to talk about any more homosexuality and lesbianism and all of its ramifications, do we? These are many, just a few attempts that I would cite tonight that would circumvent the moral law of God expressed by a vocal element of society, of a nation. And it's usually a minority that gets the forefront. How do we escape it? All this laughter, as the psalmist describes it, was compared by one author I read this week this way, that God is sounding an appeal, P-E-A-L, of horrible spine-tingling noise. Why? Why? Because depraved humanity, apart from God's grace, beloved, God says it is foolish, it is puny in its attempt to think it can erase God from all of life. Think of what became reality after the collapse of the wall between East and West Germany and what happened in Russia when that Soviet Union began to disintegrate. Christians, you could say, almost came out of the woodwork. Christians flocking in hundreds and thousands of people. A former colleague of mine in Minnesota said in his trips that he had taken to Russia, and he lived there and worked there for a while, these people would stand for 4 and 5 hours at one worship service. Packed like, pardon the expression, sardines in a can. Unable to move. Because of the freedom that they now have to express their faith. Oh God, here in Psalm 2, you see, is expressing then an immense displeasure in the psalmist's word laughter. But it really implies something that soon will turn fearful, intense. That God's holy, righteous wrath against all those who oppose Him, His standard, His anointed one, one day is going to spill over in a dramatic way. Oh, beloved, is it any surprise then in Hebrews 10, verse 31, that unknown writer writes there, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God? Secondly, association of counsel with the Messiah. Association of counsel with the Messiah. What is God's determinative answer then, according to the psalm, to world's rebellion against Him? Oh, it's conveyed with the psalmist's words, rebuke. That God one day will terrify unrepentant sinners attempting to revolt against Him. Why? Because He announces the appointment here in this psalm that is messianic of the King and Messiah, His Son. That the Lord's anointed is going to come one day to defeat or crush the enemies of the Almighty. The one of whom God predicted already in the aftermath of the fall in Genesis 3:15 when He said to Satan, I will put enmity, division, separation between you and the woman, Satan, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise His heel, but He will crush your head. This is despite, beloved, the times in history when apparently, it would almost seem that evil is triumphing over good because Satan is at work. Satan would destroy the coming of the Messiah. Satan was opposed to the development and the movement of Old Testament Israel. He knew what was coming. He knew this psalm. Why, he was tempting Jesus. Turn those stones into bread. Cast yourself down from the high pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself. Look at the mountains. Look at the nations around. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is bow down. Get behind me, Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so forth. Yeah. Oh, it appears sometimes, doesn't it, beloved, when we look at the world, that evil is triumphing? But you see, there is one coming who will destroy the devil. Pointing forward, yes, to the first coming, but also the second coming here of Jesus Christ upon the clouds of glory. God isn't saying to the chosen people throughout time, you will never encounter hardship or persecution or setback. No. But God is saying that ultimately one will come and truth will triumph over evil and Satan and all those forces of evil. God's justice, God's kingdom, beloved, cannot be stopped or thwarted whatsoever. Because God has set His holy King in Zion. That word Zion is found used in the book of Psalms 38 times. Many of which were in reference to Jerusalem, but also to the coming Messiah. Yeah. With his ascension, as we've already noted, Jesus is governing his saved people, the church, along with the world. What a comfort, what a tremendous comfort and blessing, beloved, for us as God's people, as we move through our life experiences with all of its difficulties, or when we encounter wars and rumors of wars, which seem to be somewhere, somehow, almost daily, or at least weekly or monthly, to be found in media. God's still in control. And God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. But you see, this is an Old Testament way of speaking. But Jesus recognized, and the Father made testimony that he is the Son of God, this day I have begotten you, that his kingdom is coming. Didn't God attest to this fact with Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17? Reiterated in another way, perhaps, but still implying it, at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. Oh, think of Paul as he and Silas are in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, verse 33. He said, "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second psalm," and it goes, "You are my son, this day I have forgotten you." What a testimony, beloved. The apostles were not ashamed to pronounce Jesus Christ died, risen, ascended, ruling as king. Yes, as the Son then. Jesus has been given the absolute authority and rule by the Father over creation to empower the church to go forth with the Spirit. Because what? Matthew 28, beginning verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority or all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you always to the end of the age." This is what the psalm is talking about. Hinting toward the coming of the Messiah. It's what Daniel talks about, for instance, in Daniel 2, verse 40. Psalm 110, verse 5 and 6. Isaiah 43, verse 4. Pointing forward to it. But then think of what we know in the New Testament from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 24. And again in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 27 and 11, verse 5. Or 15, excuse me. This has been comfort. This has sustained Christians under heavy persecution, as we already illustrated. That to know that God ever rules, that Christ has been given dominion and power over everything, and that one day he will come to completely banish evil and Satan, along with all those rulers and nations and organizations and individuals who have ever opposed the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That Christ is going to return, concluding history, ushering in Judgment Day. And also then, for the Christian, the experience of the new heavens and the new earth with the resurrection. That brings us thirdly to consider caution regarding the world's final destiny. How does the psalmist draw all of this to conclusion then under the leading of the Holy Spirit? It's with a summons for humanity to rejoice before this covenant God. Here is the reality, beloved, that one day you and I as God's saved people will join the myriads of angels and the millions upon millions and billions of Christians who have been saved throughout time to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all the praise and honor and glory." And really, in the original language, the psalmist here is conveying that the voice of God here is gentle, loving, tender. That he virtually is calling the wise to serve him, to rejoice with trembling before him. Wow. Stand in the presence of holy, righteous God with awe and true fear. Because the Son possesses this authority. That phrase, "kiss the Son," is an Old Testament way that would refer to coming to him with agreement, be reconciled to him, adore him, love him, pledge to him exclusively your complete loyalty. But what happens when you deny that? What happens when you have no consideration for this spiritual viewpoint of Jesus' rule? How does the world analyze Jesus? A good man, great moral teacher. Tragically, someone who died at the age of 33 years. The end of it. That's it, they say. No, by grace through faith, we say Christ reigns now at God's right hand. Christ is governing the church now by his word and spirit. And one day, when God said, will say, it's time, Jesus will return with the shout of the archangel and the blast of the trumpet, coming to judge the living and the dead as we professed it in the words of the Apostles' Creed. So you see, in a real sense, it can be said that these concluding verses and is a warning to those who would reject God's Son as ruler and king. Expressed with the intent, don't provoke him to anger. Don't rile up his just judgment and punishment. You cannot ultimately ignore or deny Jesus Christ, because there is a future day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a time coming then where there will be separation of the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers, the saved from the lost, the chosen from the bypassed. When heaven is a reality for those who have been saved by grace, but the other reality is the work. It's hell. Oh, I know, it's not all kosher today to talk about hell, but hell is a reality. Though many, even sad to say, within the so-called evangelical church world, have come to deny it. But there will be a time when everyone will stand and have to recognize and acknowledge that Jesus is God's anointed, the promised Messiah, the exclusive Savior and Redeemer. Refusing to acknowledge Jesus from the biblical perspective, refusing to confess him as Savior and Lord, that's a horrible future to think about. But how many people around us, in our communities, maybe the ones we rub shoulders with during the week, live as if Christ doesn't exist? Judgment. But for us as Christians, the joy, the assurance, the confidence, we will be welcomed in eternity when we die, unless Christ comes first. That's the heart and core. We can't cover everything in this psalm tonight. There's much more, I know that. We've just touched it. This psalm isn't talking about a millennial, premillennial kingdom set up in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Well, that's what those disciples were looking for, wasn't it? What'd they say to Jesus just prior to his ascension to heaven? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, not for you to know the times of the season the Father has at his disposal. Many people are living, you see, as if Christ doesn't exist, as if God is not ruling. But one day there's a day of reckoning coming, a day of accountability. Do you know, do I know of someone who isn't a Christian tonight, who isn't walking in the will of God? Will you and I be given the opportunity to say something by word and or by deed to let them know? Not in an offensive way. Not in an obnoxious way. But simply to let them know the reality of who Christ is. Seize the opportunity. And may God receive all the praise and honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. apply what was said humbly and insufficiently. But by your Spirit, Father, use it to touch our hearts and lives. That if there is someone in our midst tonight, in our family circle, in our acquaintances, in our family, who doesn't know you, may we, Father, present the gospel. And will you, by the Holy Spirit, change their hearts before it's too late? That we may give you the praise, honor, and glory, we ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our ruling King, and one day returning Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen.